This is the workshop on prayer, and we have from now until 12:30. I hope that we can be finished before 12:30 and give any of you an opportunity to ask a few questions. So let's first of all look to the Lord right now and ask Him for His direction. Our Father, we are grateful this morning for the privilege of coming into Your presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we have no merit within ourselves through which we could dare to approach Your throne, but we thank You for the infinite merit that is in Him, and we thank You that by Your grace we have been brought into fellowship with Your Son, into union with Him, and so we do come in His name, and we ask for the teaching ministry of Your Spirit in our midst this morning. And Father, as we cover many of the truths that may be familiar ground to so many of us, we pray that You would impress it upon our hearts in a new way. Help us to be more effective in prayer in the days ahead as a result of this workshop. Amen. When I was in high school, I played a bit of football, and I say a bit because I was on the team, and that's about what you can say about it. I was never a star or anything, but I've followed football ever since then, and one of the things that's characteristic about a successful football team is its attention to the fundamentals. And though you may watch on TV and see the very dramatic long pass or the very dramatic run as the running back breaks through, those of you who have played football know that when you boil it all down, there are really only two basics in football, and that's blocking and tackling. And in any good football team always goes back to the basics. And this morning, we're going to be a good football team. We're going back to the basics, and we're going to look at some basic principles of prayer. That's why in my prayer asking for God's help, I referred to the fact that we're going to be covering some material that will be familiar ground to many of you. And yet, as Peter said, when he was writing his second letter, he said, "I will not be negligent to always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are established in the present truth." And just like football teams have a tendency to get away from the basics and focus on the more dramatic, so we have a tendency to get away from the basics. And so my intent this morning is to review those for us. Now, you have a handout, and I've given you that handout so that you will have to take a very minimum amount of notes, and hopefully that you will find space on the page so that if you desire, you can take those notes right on the page, and this way you can give attention to listening more than to writing. I've been on Navigator staff 31 years, the 1st of August, so I'm 1 month shy of 31 years, and was involved in the Navigator ministry for several years prior to that. And in the some 35 years being involved with the Navigators, the best outline on the subject of prayer that I have found is the one that's on your handout, and that's the very familiar outline of Acts. And I don't know who first came up with this, and it really doesn't matter, but it's a very handy acronym because of its association, of course, with the book of Acts, but it helps us to remember the four basic components of prayer. And those are adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Now, most of us, when we think of prayer, tend to go immediately to the S, supplication or asking God. We have so many needs, so many things we want God to do for us, and our tendency is to spend all the time asking. In fact, we had a departmental prayer meeting over, I work over at the administrative offices, and this morning we had a departmental prayer meeting as is our practice, the first thing on Monday mornings each week. And as I think back to our prayer meeting this morning, I realize that about 90 to 95% of our time was spent on S, supplication, asking God for things. And one of the things that I would hope that we could get out of this time this morning is to establish a little more balance in our prayer times. As we look at these four aspects of prayer, it will help us if we can think of God in four different relationships. God is our Creator, and we are His creatures. He is our Judge, and we are sinners. He is our Redeemer, and we are the redeemed, assuming, of course, that we have, in fact, trusted in Christ alone for our salvation. And then He is our Father, and we are His children. Now, there are other relationships, but I think that these four basically sum up the four different relationships that we have with God. In adoration, we are viewing God primarily in our relationship to Him as creatures and He as the Creator. And as the Creator, there is an infinite gap between the infinite, eternal, omnipotent God and we who are finite, impotent, that is, powerless of ourselves, and dependent creatures. I have said it recently to people in some one-to-one time or in counseling situations that more and more I realize that I am fragile and vulnerable. I am fragile physically and emotionally. I'm vulnerable spiritually. I'm vulnerable to all kinds of temptations, to the attacks of Satan and so forth. And I'm fragile. You know, I can drive out the gate here after our workshop, and I live about 2 miles down the road, on my way home for a bite of lunch, and can be whammed into the side of the car by an 18-wheeler, and that's it. Or I'm in the hospital for 6 weeks or something. We're all very fragile. We're very dependent. And so God, as the infinite, independent Creator, the one who exists outside of creation, there is a tremendous gap between God as Creator and we as creatures. For example, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture that bring this out. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 15 through 17, he says, "Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales." Now, let's think about that statement for a moment. Suppose you ladies go down to the supermarket when you get home, and you're buying some produce, and as the checker is about to weigh that head of lettuce on the produce scale, you say, "Wait just a minute. Before you weigh that head of lettuce, would you dust off the scales?" Oh, thank you very much. I'm going to put it here, because that's where my Bible is going when I'm through. Before you weigh that head of lettuce, would you dust off the scales, because I don't want to pay for the dust. Now, by your response, you realize how ridiculous the statement that is. You know, if you persisted in that, they'd make a phone call, and pretty soon a couple of men in white coats would come in and haul you away to the proper place. Now, this is what God is saying. He's saying that the nations are so infinitesimal that they are like a drop in a bucket. They're like these dust particles that are on that scale table that you wouldn't think of bothering about. They're just insignificant. They're nothing. They're almost ciphers, zeros. Now, it isn't that the nations, in fact, are nothing, but from God's perspective, God is so infinite, God is so great, that in comparison, as He looks down and as He views the nations, He sees them as just a drop in a bucket, as dust on the scales. Verse 17, "Before Him all the nations are as nothing, as zeros. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. down to verses 23 and 24. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Think about all the premiers and the prime ministers and the presidents and the party chairmen and all of this, and God reduces them to nothing. He says, no sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows upon them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Now this is how great God is. In other words, God looks at what we consider to be the most majestic, the greatest things. And we think of the United States, we think of Russia, we think of China, you know, we think of the great nations of the world, and we say, there's power. And God says, from my perspective, just dust on the scales. Now, we're going to talk in a few minutes about God as our Father. But sometimes we as Christians tend to focus so much upon the fact that God is our Father that we forget that He is our Creator. And sometimes we can act rather presumptuously in coming into God's presence and failing to view Him as the infinite, eternal One. I'm not going to take the time to look at Revelation 1, 14 through 17. It's in your notes. But I would encourage you to look at that passage. It's a passage when John the Apostle sees the Lord Jesus Christ in His majesty and glory. And as you read those verses, don't try to visualize in your mind what He looks like. These are all figures of speech that are given to us. For example, it says that His face, His hair is white like wool. Well, that has to do with His absolute purity. You remember in Isaiah, God says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that idea there is of absolute moral purity. So don't visualize Jesus with this totally white hair, but just think, what does that symbolize? And it symbolizes His purity. And His face shining as the sun, symbolizing His majesty and so forth. But the point I want you to get when you read that is that John the Apostle, who, you remember, leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, he was the Apostle whom Jesus loved. He was apparently, you know, of the 12, there were three, and then apparently there was the one, John. And yet, this John, who was Jesus, I think we could almost say His best friend, during Jesus' life here on earth, at least for those 3 years, but when John the Apostle sees Jesus manifest in His glory and majesty, his reaction in verse 17 there of Revelation 1 is, I fell at His feet as though dead, overcome by the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been praying in my own life that God would give me just a small, just as much as I can handle. I'm not sure how much I can handle. But as much as I can handle of a realization, not to see a vision or something like that, but in my spiritual eye to see Christ in His majesty and glory, that I might have a similar reaction to John, not that I want to fall at his feet as though dead, but that I might honor Him and adore Him and worship Him. Let me give you some passages of Scripture that I use in my own worship. I feel that we need, as Christians, we need to take time every day to worship God. Now, let me ask you this. I hope I'm not embarrassing anybody, but how many of you have something of a daily quiet time? It may be 7 minutes with God, or it may be an hour in prayer. But how many of you have what you would call a quiet time at some time during the day? Okay, most of you do. Now, if I were to ask you how many of you take time in your quiet time to worship the Lord, which I'm not going to do that, but I suspect that the number of hands would be a lot fewer. Because usually we think of our quiet time as doing some Bible reading and then going over a prayer list or something like that. I would like to recommend to you that you begin the day with a time of worship. Now notice I did not say begin your quiet time, because I realize that some of you may have your quiet time at another time of the day. Some of you may be mothers who have children that, they wake up before you do, and you know, it's on and on, and it may be 9 o'clock in the morning before you get to settle down with the Bible and so forth. But let me encourage you to begin your day with worship. Now what I do, I get up in the morning and I, take a shower and brush my teeth and comb what little hair there is there. And then, at that time, I go into the living room and I kneel at the couch and I take about 5 or 10 minutes to worship God. And I thought I was kind of ahead of the game, pretty spiritual with that practice. When Richard Halverson, you may know that name, he's currently the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, one of the leading evangelicals in our nation and a friend of the Navigators. He was here about a year ago or so, and he said that he just rolls out of bed in the morning and falls on his knees right there at the side of his bed and worships. And so I thought, well, Lord, here's somebody that's ahead of me in this. But whether it's, you go through your little routine of getting dressed or not, I would encourage you before any other activity of the day that you begin the day with 5 to 10 minutes of worship. Now, what I usually do is just pray back to God some passages of Scripture. And I don't just pray. I don't just, like going over prayer beads or Muslim chant or something like that. I try to make these verses mine. But for example, my favorite, I guess, of all of the that I use, my favorite is 1 Chronicles 29:11-14. And normally I can quote that, but in this kind of a setting I'd get tongue-tied and forget, so I'm going to read it to you. But this is a prayer of David's, and it's my favorite. Yours, O Lord. The reason I like this is because it's already in, it's David addressing God. It's not talking about God. You know, there's some passages say that God is great and exalted and so forth. But David says, Lord, you are great. You are exalted. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. And I usually pause right there and say, Lord, that includes me. I'm yours. I belong to you. This house that I'm living in belongs to you. That car that's out in the garage belongs to you. The few dollars that are in my checking account, they belong to you. That's a pretty healthy exercise to remind us pretty frequently that that's true. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. And if there's been any honor, if I've gotten a letter in the past week or so and somebody said, thank you for doing such and such, I say, Lord, it's all yours. That honor came from you. You are the ruler of all things. We could expand on that, but we want in your hands your strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? David prayed this prayer in the context of an offering. That's why he says this. And then he says, everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. And that's something else we need to acknowledge frequently to God, that everything that I have comes from you. And when I do anything for you, whether it's write a check to give to your work, or stand up and speak, or work over in the office, everything comes from you. You've given me the ability. It's all yours, O Lord, and I'm just giving back to you what you have given to me. You see, I'm acknowledging that it all comes from him, that he is the great and exalted one. Well, other passages of Scripture, which I will just throw out for you, Isaiah 40, the passages, the verses that we just looked at. Others that I like are Romans 11:33-36, where Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God anything that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. I rephrase that to put it in the first person. Instead of Paul talking about God, I'm praying that prayer to God. Another one that I like is 1 Timothy 6, 15-16, where it talks about God being the blessed ruler of all things, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is immortal and invisible, whom no man can see or can see. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10, where Christ is worthy to receive praise. These are some of the passages that I use, and I would encourage you to, first of all, to memorize or use your Bible. I can't kneel at the couch and pray with my glasses on because my glasses get in the way, and I can't read the Bible without my glasses, so, you know, I praise God for scripture memorization. So begin your time with worship. The second we come to is that of confession. And whereas the worship of God is reflecting upon his sovereignty and his majesty, confession is reflecting upon the holiness of God, and this naturally leads us to confession. Here we stand before God, viewing him as our judge, as the one to whom we are accountable. Now, let me be very clear here. When I talk about God as our judge, I'm not talking about whether we're going to heaven or hell. God is the judge, of course, of that particular facet. Hopefully, and again, I'm assuming that by your being here, but I do not take this for granted, but if we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we do not view God as the judge who might send us to eternal damnation, if you please. But rather, the Bible speaks of God as the one through to whom each of us will give an account as believers. You see, we're not only God's children, we're also God's servants. We are stewards. You remember the parable in Matthew 25 where the master gave 5 talents to one person, and by the way, a talent there was not an ability like talented singer or talented artist. It was a sum of money, about $1,000. And he gave to one 5,000 and to another 2,000 and to another 1,000. And he said, go out and invest it. And they came back and they had to give an account. And that is a parable that applies to you and me. Someday you and I are going to have to give an account of the abilities which God has given us, how we have used them. But we're also going to have to stand before God, Paul says, and give an account for all that we have done, whether good or bad. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. And I don't think that verse is on your notes, so you may want to jot that down. God is both our Father and our judge. Now, those of us who are parents, particularly those of you who have children that are still growing up, realize that you have this simultaneous relationship with your children. You are the father and the mother, but you are also continually assessing moral behavior. You are continually assessing the extent of your child's obedience, and you are taking action commensurate with that assessment. And so you're acting in the capacity as a judge. And this is the sense in which I use that term today, not somebody sitting behind a bench, you know, with a gavel in his hand, pronouncing a sentence, sentencing you to 20 years in prison or something like that. But it's that parent-judge relationship. And when we view God as judge, we all acknowledge that we are disobedient, that we fail to carry out God's commands fully and perfectly, that our motives are often imperfect, and our obedience is almost always incomplete. For example, Jesus said, the great commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. Now, whenever you have completely obeyed that commandment, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and your neighbor as yourself, then you can say, okay, Lord, I've done it all. But none of us have done that. We may be moving in that direction. We may be making progress. We may be seeking it. But we all fall short. And in our time of confession, we are acknowledging this fact. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we have what is probably the classic passage on forgiveness of our sins. But I want you to look at that in its context. Let's begin with verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Now, the emphasis, the burden of this passage of Scripture really is not confession, is not forgiveness, but it's confession. That's the first thing we ought to see in this. Now, we jump quickly to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, because that's what we're interested in. But the burden of the passage is that we do not claim to be without sin, that we confess our sins, and that we do not claim we have no sin. That's the thrust of the passage. That we be honest with God and acknowledge that we're sinners even as believers. That we come short of his glory. And this we ought to do every day in a twofold way. First of all, what we call keep short accounts with God. That is, as I become aware that I have sinned, maybe I realize that I am resenting somebody, or maybe I told a little lie, just, you know, like that. Somebody asked something and I responded in a way that really wasn't the truth. Or I picked up the telephone and I passed on a word of gossip about somebody, and as I hung up the telephone, I'm stabbed in my heart. I just gossiped. Right then and there, we acknowledge it to God. We keep short accounts. We don't just say, well, Lord, tomorrow morning at 6:30 in my quiet time, I'll clean off the ledger. So that's one aspect of it, is immediate confession. But the other is that daily, in this time of fellowship with God, that we acknowledge that even our best actions are stained and polluted with sin. As one of the old reformers or Puritans or one of the great preachers of 300 or 400 years ago said, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Why? Because they're stained with imperfect motive. You see, the perfect motive would be when I have no consideration for myself, but my repentance is focused purely upon that I have sinned against a great and holy God. Now, I hope I have some of that, but I also know that Lord, I also need forgiveness. See? The word confess means to agree with God in his assessment of our conduct. It means to hold back nothing. It means to refuse to hide behind any supposed extenuating circumstances, like the little boy who says, well, he hit me first. You know, that, Lord, I know I sinned, but there was a little bit of a reason for that. You know, I'm not entirely responsible. It means that we do not rationalize, that we are completely honest with God. That we just say, Lord, I blew it. I sinned. No excuse. That's what it means to confess. I think I have three verses here in your handout. Let me just catch up with myself. Yes, in Psalm 32, verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin. I did not cover up. You see, when he says, I did not cover up, no rationalization, no extenuating circumstance, no excuse. And then he says, I will confess, I will agree. So the purpose of confession is, first of all, to acknowledge God's holy law and our rebellion. We had an interim pastor at our church for about a year, and several times during that year, he used the expression in his pastoral prayer on Sunday mornings as he was praying to God. He said, Lord, we have shaken our fist in your face. And the first two or three times he used that expression, I was a bit offended. I thought, I couldn't think of any time when I'd shaken my fist in God's face. But I began to think about it, and also along about that time, I was reading through the Old Testament, and I found three words that God uses to describe our sin, and those words were rebellion, defiance, and despising. And I thought, you know, I really do shake my fist in God's face. I, in effect, say, God, I know that you have said, thou shalt not lust. But I see this beautiful woman over here, and I want to take just one lustful look. And then I'll confess it, and I won't take any more. What am I doing? I'm shaking my fist in God's face. I'm saying, God, I know this is what you said, but I know what I want to do. I have, figuratively speaking and almost literally sometimes, bitten my tongue, because there have been times when I have heard some derogatory remark about somebody, and I just couldn't wait to pass that on to a friend or to my wife, and I would start to do it, because one of the things, it doesn't come out in the Ten Commandments exactly like this, but one of the things that's pretty high on God's list of don'ts is, you shall not slander. And gossip is slander. And when I do that, when I persist, when I say, you know, there's the check of the Holy Spirit, he says, Jerry. And I said, but Lord, it's so juicy. And when I do that, what am I doing? I'm shaking my fist in his face. And confession is an acknowledgement of this. Now, as I mentioned, we tend to focus on the forgiveness, and we're grateful to God, and I praise God that there is that element. But when we spend time in the morning working through confession, let's not have as a motive, so I can feel good about myself and have the slate wiped clean. That's a byproduct. That will happen, because God in his love and his mercy does this. But let's focus mainly on the fact that I have offended a holy God. I have violated his law. I have rebelled against his authority. I have defied his command. Now, confession naturally leads to thanksgiving. And here we view God as both Redeemer and Father, because certainly we need to thank him for our redemption in Christ. You remember that when the disciples came back, or the 70 rather, they came back after Jesus had sent them out, and he'd sent them out to heal and to cast out demons and so forth, and they came back and they were so exuberant, and they said, Lord, even the devils were subject unto us. And he said, don't rejoice because the devils are subject unto you, but rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Every day we ought to thank God that our name is written in heaven. And every day we ought to thank God that he has provided for us as our heavenly Father. In Psalm 32, there's a progression. We didn't look in the Bible at Psalm 32, but the passage there, Psalm 32:5, I referred you to earlier. where David said, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." But let's go back to verses 3 and 4. He said, "When I kept silent, when I refused to acknowledge and to confess my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." You know, there was that relationship between the emotional and the physical. And he was so burdened down with guilt that it was affecting him physically. And he uses this figurative expression, "My bones were wasting away. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer." And then he says, "Then I finally gave up," that's implied here, "and I acknowledged my sin to you," and so forth. And then there's a progression here. Verses 3 and 4 is the heaviness due to the unconfessed sin. Verse 5 is his confession. And just jumping quickly down to verse 10, "Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him." Now David has progressed in this short psalm all the way from his bones wasting away, from groaning all day, to looking to the Lord and saying, "Lord, your unfailing love surrounds me as I trust in you." And then verse 11, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." He's so excited about God's forgiveness himself that he not only looks to God and says, "Lord, I trust in your unfailing love," but he wants to jump up from his quiet time and go running out to his wives or his servants or so forth and say, "Rejoice, you righteous." Why? Because he's experienced God's forgiveness. And he's giving him thanks for that. And so part of our thanksgiving ought to be thanking God that we're redeemed and thanking him that he has forgiven us, even the sins that we have committed as believers. On the third page of your handout there, Psalm 103, verses 2 to 5, he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Boy, how apt we are to do that. When somebody wrongs us, our forgetters are not very good. But when God blesses us, our forgetters are terrific. Somebody once said facetiously that God's biggest problem is to answer our prayers and still get the credit for it. I remember, in fact, you remember, on that lunar mission to the moon, I can't remember, Paul, number, Roman numeral, so-and-so, that they didn't make it. There was something technically wrong with the thing. And so, as I recall, they whipped around the moon and came back. And there was, you know, there was kind of touch and go whether or not those astronauts were going to actually get back to where they could make a landing out in the South Pacific. And the President of the United States asked the nation to pray for the safe return of those astronauts. And so they returned, and they were on the flight deck of this aircraft carrier that had recovered them. And the President of the United States comes on television, and he praises the advanced technology of the American space industry for bringing these men safely back. Now, lest we blame the president for that flagrant failure to acknowledge thanksgiving to God, let's ask ourselves, how often do we do the same thing? We pray, and God answers, and we credit our own skill, our own wisdom, or something, and we really fail to give God the praise. But you see, the psalmist says, "Do not forget all his benefits, who forgives all your sins," that's one of the benefits, "who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." Let me suggest to you, in fact, I think I've got it here an overhead, yes. Actually, I see that I didn't get this overhead up on time because I had some other passages of Scripture, but this is Thanksgiving. Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5, Psalm 103, verses 2 through 5, Psalm 106, 1 to 2, and verse 7, and then Psalm 107, verses 1, 8, 15, 21, and 31. These are just some verses that I would direct you to as reasons to give thanks and verses which you might use as guidelines for giving thanks. I'd like for you to turn with me, though, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. While we're turning in our Bibles, let me just review for you, for those of you who may be familiar, and for those of you who are not familiar with Romans 1, let me tell you that the last half of the chapter is God's description of the downward spiral into greater and greater sin by the pagan world. And it's a description of mankind in general, apart from the preserving grace of God in society. And it starts, this downward spiral starts, and let me just, before I get to that, let me draw your attention to three times in verses 24, 26, and 28, where it says that God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. In other words, implied here is that there is this restraining hand of God keeping man from just going totally into the pit of sin. And God withdraws his hand, and he withdraws his hand, and he withdraws his hand, and he gave the pagan world more and more over just to do what they would naturally do left to themselves. Now, where did this all begin? In verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God. Now, that's worship, glorifying God as God. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. This is where it started. They did not acknowledge God, they did not glorify him, and they did not give thanks to God as the faithful Creator who sustained them in their daily lives. And that's where it all began. And they substituted instead idols which they had made. And today we substitute wealth and education and power and position in these things. We don't have wooden or metal idols like they did in those days. Our idols are more intangible. But nevertheless, they're very real idols. And I say that to say that it's very important that we take time to give thanks to God. In your handout, there's a passage, Luke 17, 11 through 17. I'm not going to take the time to go into that with you, but it's the story of the lepers, the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, and 9 of them just went on their way rejoicing, and one of them took time to come back and give thanks to Jesus. And Jesus said, weren't there 10 healed? Where are the 9? There's only one that returned to give glory to God, and he is this foreigner, this Samaritan. And I point that out to you to say that God is indeed aware of when we give him thanks as well as when we fail to give him thanks. Finally, we come to the S in our ACTS acronym, supplication, or simply asking God for things. And here we view God both as the sovereign Creator and as our Heavenly Father. And notice here, this is a very important statement here in your handout. Because he is sovereign, he can provide. Because he is our Father, he will provide. In Acts chapter 4, when the disciples were just a little band, and they were really... God and said, Sovereign Lord, this is Acts 23:24. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, why did they begin their prayer with that? Because if God were not sovereign, there's no point in praying. Because this Sanhedrin was pretty powerful, and they were in cahoots with the Roman government, and they could have wiped them out like that. Apart from the fact that God is sovereign. And so they began their prayer, Sovereign Lord. Because he is sovereign, he can answer. But then Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. Why? Because that's the relationship that we have with him, and because he is our Father, he does what fathers do. He does provide for us. There is a hymn, and in fact it's in your, you have that Hymns for the Family of God. One of you, look at up number 458. And let me just, I may not have the reference, I'm sorry that, I mean the page number, I'm sorry that I didn't check this out before I came in here. But does one of those stanzas begin, Thou art coming to a king? Yes or no? No? Okay, I'm sorry. I've got the wrong reference. I've got the wrong, I think maybe we were using a different hymn book when I made out these notes. But I've got that here. This is a stanza out of a hymn, but it goes, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power such, none can ever ask too much. That's in your handout, so you don't have to copy it down. But note here those two words, for his grace and power are such. Grace is his desire or his willingness, and his power has to do with his ability. Now the question we need to ask ourselves, do we really believe that? You know, I think of a lot of situations right now. In our prayer time this morning in our department, I said, I have four close friends and a sister-in-law who are all in one stage or another of advanced cancer. And I don't know what God's will is. It has not appeared to be that it has been God's will to heal very many people of cancer during these days, but because we don't see much, we begin to doubt that he can do it. But the Bible, it's not just this stanza from a hymn, but the Bible says God can. Nothing is too hard for him. He can do even exceeding abundantly above all that we imagine, Ephesians 3:20 tells us. But supplication stresses our sense of need. The very word supplication tells us or implies that it's an acknowledgement of our utter dependency and helplessness on our part and the sovereignty and graciousness of God on his part. It stresses this sense of need. And I think that it's very fitting, not just because that it fits into the acronym, but I think for that reason it's very fitting that it's the last of the 4 points. Because when we have worshiped God and seen him in his greatness, and we have confessed our sin and seen him in his holiness, and we have thanked him and have seen him in his graciousness, then do we not have confidence to come to him and ask him for the things that we need? Supplication, I think, is best represented by the words of The man in the parable in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8, and this is in your notes here. But Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8, is set in the context of the disciples said to him in verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. And then verses 2 through 4 is Luke's version of what we call the Lord's Prayer, which we normally get from Matthew chapter 6. And then immediately following that, he gives this parable, and he says to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine has gone on a journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, we have to understand Mideastern culture to realize the problem here. You don't, when somebody comes, you lay out the lavish spread. I mean, you would impoverish yourself in order to be hospitable to a guest that comes in. I mean, this is very meaningful to them. And so here is this person in this predicament. A guest has shown up unexpectedly at night, and there's no food in the house. And so he runs panic-stricken to his next-door neighbor, and he knocks on the door, and he says, I need some help. Loan me some bread. And notice here, he says the key phrase is, I have nothing. This is called the importunate friend. I don't think that the word importunate appears in the NIV text, but, well, in verse 8, it says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness or because of his insistence, really, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, why was the man insistent? Well, he was in a predicament. He said, I have nothing. You know, one of the problems with our prayer life is that in the back of our minds, we often have plan B. You know, God, this is what I'd like you to do, but if you don't do this, God, then I'll do this. This man didn't have a plan B. And I suspect that if you will stop and think about it, there are some situations in your life right now where you do not have a plan B. You have utterly exhausted all avenues. It may be a spiritually indifferent or even a rebellious child. And you have done everything you know. And you have to go to God and say, Lord, I have nothing. It may be a loved one that you've been seeking to win to Christ, and there's been absolutely no response. And you've tried all the various evangelism techniques, and you've taken him to the Billy Graham film, and you've done this and that and the other. And you say, Lord, I have nothing. Well, I'd suggest let's start there. Lord, I have nothing. Now, Lord, if in answering this prayer you want me to do so-and-so over here, then I'm prepared to do that. It's not prayer and action is not an either or. Nehemiah 4 verse 9, Nehemiah said, so we prayed to our God and we posted a guard when they were about to be attacked. But the way most of us approach prayer is I'll pray, and then if God doesn't answer the prayer, then I'll post the guard. But let's start with the fact. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman wakes in vain. So the watchman watches and he prays. The builder builds and he prays. Knowing that in the watching and in the building, we're dependent upon God. Now, what do we pray for? Well, you probably don't need a lot of help in that. You've got a lot of things, a list a mile long to pray for. Self and family. You know, Paul said in Galatians 6:10, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. And Paul sets there a priority of reaching out, first of all to believers and then to unbelievers. He says reach out to everybody, but first of all to the believers. And I think there's implied in the scripture a priority. And I feel that I am first of all in my prayer time responsible for my family. And so that's where I start. And I don't mean self there in a selfish sort of way, but acknowledging that I do have some needs. And then I reach out to friends and ministry contacts, and then to our pastor and to missionaries. And particularly, if you give to missionaries, whether at home or abroad, with a navigator staff in the States or somebody with Wycliffe Bible translators in South America, don't just let the writing of that check once a month be the only relationship that you have with that individual. But the people that you give to, you certainly ought to pray for. You may say, who should I pray for? Well, certainly those people. I don't believe that we're responsible for praying for everybody any more than we're responsible for giving to everybody. God, in His sovereignty, kind of parcels out the responsibility. He says, now you pray for this missionary and you pray for another missionary and so forth. We need to be sensitive to the leading of God, and there's that kind of that intuitive response. You know, a missionary comes through and speaks, and we just respond to that individual, and the next one comes through, and we don't respond. It's not that we don't like the person, but there's just no response. Well, that's the Spirit of God leading you in this. And so those whom the Spirit of God leads us to have a relationship with need to be included. And then particularly in the extension of God's kingdom. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. See, there's worship. And then what's the next thing? Thy kingdom come. See, the extension of the kingdom of God in this world. The progress of the gospel. And the growth and the maturing of believers where the gospel has penetrated. And the spiritual reproduction. These are the things we need to pray for. And this could be a whole separate workshop. But I would encourage you to get beyond your city and beyond your friends and your local church and begin to pray for the extension of God's kingdom on a worldwide scope. It's my own habit to pray around the world weekly. On Monday I pray North America, Tuesday South America, Wednesday Europe, Thursday Africa and the Middle East, Friday Asia, and Saturday is catch-up day because invariably I miss one of those days, you know, an early morning prayer meeting, an early morning Bible study or something like that. And you might say, well, what do you pray for when you pray for Africa or so forth? Well, as I say, that's a whole another subject. But I try to determine by various ways what are the most critical needs. I know that I can't pray minutely and in detail for a continent like Africa, but I do know that there are some strategic spiritual needs in Africa. And I know that our family supports a navigator missionary in Africa. So those are subjects of my prayer. Now what to ask for? Notice that I have put spiritual needs and growth first. If you analyze your prayer time, I think that you will find that number two and number three, physical and urgent or crisis situations, dominate your prayer life. These are felt needs. But if you examine the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, you will find that most of his prayers had to do with the spiritual needs of people, not their physical. Now, he included physical, and particularly when he asked prayer for himself. So it's not wrong to ask for physical needs, and certainly Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. That's physical need. But all I'm saying here this morning is let's get a little balance, and let's pray for the spiritual needs. We have a daughter in school at Oklahoma State in Stillwater. And, you know, she calls on the phone, and I thought, well, I should have known that you don't save on the grocery bill when daughters leave home. I'm hoping we will when our son leaves home. But anything you save on the grocery bill, you more than pay for on the phone bill. And that's fine. I don't complain at all. I love for her to call. And particularly, you know, when she just needs to kind of dump the load and let it all hang out and so forth. See, but, you know, what are her pressure points? Well, you know, it's this exam coming up, or it's this and that and the other, or it's a crisis with her roommate. Or, you know, it's all of these temporal needs. And if I'm not careful, I can begin to focus on that exam in accounting, or her relationship with her roommate, or this and that and the other. I see some heads shaking noddingly. But what are her real needs? Well, her real need is that she would grow in Christ. I mean, that's number one. See? And I have to work at making that number one in my prayer life for her. Well, in all aspects of prayer, the ACTS, the adoration or worship, the confession, the thanksgiving, and the supplication, there is one underlying theme that's basic to all of this that I really haven't spoken about this morning, and I want to just drop it in your mind to work on, and that is that it all has to be done, should be done, in the context of a fellowship relationship with God. Suppose that the only kind of relationship that I had with our son, our 18-year-old son, is it when he just asked me for something. Saturday night, I have to, by the way, I don't have measles or chicken pox or even a sunburn on the top of my head. I'm being treated for an accumulation of sun exposure over the years. But so I can't go out in the middle of the day. And so Saturday night after the sun went down, I went out to work on a great big giant honeysuckle bush. It was in the corner of our yard that none of the family liked, and I've looked at that thing for 4 or 5 years and thought I ought to get that thing out of there, but I never quite had the courage to tackle it. Well, last week our son went out and he just sawed off all the branches and he left this stump with, you know, about 50 or 60 branch stubs sticking out everywhere. And well, this motivated me. I got to get rid of that thing. And so I went out Saturday morning early before the sun came up and worked a little while. And then Saturday night I went out. Well, Dan was home from work, and so he went out. And so he and I worked on it together. And, you know, surprisingly enough, in less than an hour, we had that critter out of the ground. And a little while, we were sitting on the patio, and he said, boy, you know, it sure helps when two people work together on a project like that. And I thought of Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. But I thought, you know, isn't this neat? That my son and I didn't say, Dan, come out and help me. I just went out to start working. And he saw what I was doing and he came out. He just came out to see how it was going and got involved, didn't even have his shoes on. There he was picking away at those roots in his bare feet. And I'm kind of wishing he had on his safety-toed shoes and that kind of thing. But it's that relationship, see, that underlies everything that I've said this morning about prayer. Well, I've run over my intended time for a few minutes, but we do have about 6 minutes if any of you have any questions. Or maybe you even have an addition to something I've said. Yes, sir, back here. Putting as much heart into it as possible when we're praying for others. I'm doing this for the benefit of the tape as well as to make sure I understand the question. Yes, if, you know the old cliche, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. Well, if it's worth praying for, it's worth praying for with our heart. James says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, I don't know that God gauges the extent of our emotion, you know, has a kind of an emotional gauge up there in heaven that if it registers at a certain height and he says, okay, he means business, I'll answer that prayer. I'm not suggesting that, but I'm just saying, you know, if this is something we need to go to God about, then we need to put our hearts into it.
Is there a verse that says that the more a heart you put into a prayer, the better the answer, the more powerful the answer?
I'm not aware of one. Does anybody have any thoughts on it? Well, that's James 5:17. In some of the translations, it doesn't have the word fervent, so it's a little bit shaky there, but I think it does. Let's see what the NIV has here. I memorized that in the King James years ago, but so it says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Well, it does say Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. So there is a suggestion of earnestness or fervency there in the next verse. Okay, yes, sir, back here. No, yeah, right.
One of the things, Dale Packard's book, I Want to Be a Christian, he said that he lays out seven spectrums of such as life for prayer. One of his spectrums is argument. Argue with God for the blessings that you're seeking. And he lays it out as Jacob arguing with the angel of God about his blessings. And then in Isaiah 41:20, present your case, saith the Lord, set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. So, would you agree with, I've always had a difficult time with that.
Okay. I think I see where he is coming from, and you think God is saying something to us in that? Let me make a distinction that I think might help us. When we use the term argue, we most frequently mean disagreeing with one another. If I argued with you, it would mean that you and I have a disagreement on something and we're going back and forth and it might get a little heated and so forth. That's the connotation that we associate. An attorney uses the word argument in the sense of plead his case, present his case. He argues his case before the jury, so to speak, or before the judge. I would suggest, I haven't read that particular book of Packer's and certainly haven't talked with him, but I would suggest that's probably the sense in which he is using that word. I prefer the word plead. For example, I don't even like to use the word claim the promises of God because the word claim suggests that I have an inherent right to those promises. The only right that I have is God's grace. I mean, he has obligated himself by his grace to fulfill those promises because he is faithful. He cannot fail. He cannot lie. So I like to use the term plead the promises of God. I hold the promise of God before him. For example, since we were talking about an extension of God's kingdom, I'll give you an illustration of that. In Genesis 22:18, God says to Abraham, after he had taken Isaac up on the mountain, you remember the story, and was going to sacrifice him. And after that's all said and done, God says to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now the seed there, Paul tells us, refers to Christ. And so God said to Abraham, in Christ, who will be your lineal descendant, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And I look at the map of the world, I look at a globe, and I say, Lord, here are 700 million Muslims, and they're only just a handful, as far as we know, that are believers. Lord, this whole Muslim world hasn't been blessed yet. And you said to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed. Now, Lord, fulfill your promise. That's arguing with God or pleading the case. Okay, yes, I think one more question.
Ever struggle with the sovereignty of God when you're praying about things like I have gone through a very tough time understanding how to pray that, you know, maybe that's not God's will, so why should I even ask?
Okay, first of all, let me say two things about the sovereignty of God, at least two. This is strictly flying by the seat of my pants here on this one. First of all, the sovereignty of God acknowledges that he can do anything he wants to. And I could give you verse after verse on that. None can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? So forth. Secondly, the sovereignty of God suggests to us, I mean, if you study the whole concept of the sovereignty of God, you eventually have to confront the fact that God's ways, as Paul says in Romans 11:33, are inscrutable, beyond tracing out. That, in other words, we cannot always understand what God is doing. So when I pray, well, let me answer that by giving you a specific illustration, just so we'll take it out of the theoretical and put it into the concrete. My secretary is going to California to become what we call a women's intern staff. In other words, to be involved in the ministry in California. Before she can leave, we have to have a replacement. We have a lead. This morning I got a letter, and now we've got two leads, but we have a lead. But in this particular case, this is a young woman in her early 20s, and her father is adamantly opposed to her coming to work for the Navigators. He's a believer, but he thinks this is a dead-end street. He thinks she is laying her career on the line and all these good things. By the way, I went through that with my own father, so I know a little bit about it. So we pray in our prayer meeting this morning. You know, God, you can change his heart, because the scripture says the king's heart is in the hand of God as rivers of water. A father's heart is in the hand of God. God can, in his own sovereign, mysterious way, which we do not understand, without physically coercing that man, you know, getting his arm behind his back and saying, okay, now give in. But God can mysteriously move in his heart and his emotions and cause him to change his mind. So, in our prayers, we recognize that God can do that. We also recognize that this young woman's coming to our office may not be either God's plan for her or God's plan for our office. So we say, Lord, we don't know what your will is, but we know that you can do this, and we ask, if this is your will, that you do indeed do it. So there may be other things. As I say, this is strictly a quick answer, but at least those two things are involved in this resolving the sovereignty of God. Let me say one third thing. The sovereignty of God should never be taken, and I've just spent 5 years, 4 years studying the sovereignty of God, but I don't have my notes with me. But the sovereignty of God is never to be taken as an excuse not to pray. Nowhere in the Bible do you find any suggestion that because God is sovereign and can do anything and will do certain things, that therefore we should not pray because, you know, whatever God's going to do, he's going to do, kind of a thing. Now, the Bible doesn't give the slightest hint of that. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's time for us to go. I don't know where you're going to have your picture.